those hours again to study thy word, especially as it relates to our basic training, realizing that that which we believe has been built on the foundations of what we're currently studying. We're thankful that the challenge of Hebrews 6 is for us as well. Now may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to learn these things and review them in our minds, solidifying those as our foundations, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we took up the seven baptisms, and I just want to run over this very quickly, especially for the benefit of those that weren't here. We covered the entire doctrine in the hour that was before us. We saw that this is one of those words that actually derives itself from Homeric Greek. A lot of the New Testament words are not found in Homeric Greek. As a matter of fact, a lot of the classical Greek words might be carried over into the New Testament, but they're primarily used by the Apostle Paul because of his classical Greek background. Remember that most of the writers and people of that time did not speak classical Greek, and they probably had very little knowledge of it, because by that time it had passed from the scene some 500 years. All right, so baptism was used in Homer's book, actually book 9, and there he identifies the metal that was used to ram into the Cyclops' eye as a baptism. It was dipped in, the smith dipped the piece of hot iron into water to temper it, and that was called a baptism. Xenophon, actually it's Xenophon, they have it down here as Xenophon, said that the Spartans baptized their spears by putting them into a bowl of blood. That, of course, again, identification concept. Remember, the word means to identify. And then Euripides used it for a ship who had sank. And this ship was now sitting at the bottom of the ocean, whereas previously it was identified with the surface. So the word baptism or baptize in classical Greek meant to identify, and one thing was identified with another, so that the characteristic of the original was changed into the other characteristic by which it was identified. Therefore, by virtue of interpretation and carried over identically into the New Testament, the word baptism is identification. It appears the mode generally is immersion, because every time the word is used, it appears that something is either being dipped or submersed or immersed. Sometimes it even meant to cleanse. So you have baptizo as per John 13:26. We have the word vapto, means to identify, to intimately unite. In Revelation 19, it is used to dye a piece of cloth. And so there you see the cloth is being dipped into the liquid and the dye, and it is said to be baptized. As I indicated, even in modern Greek today, if you're going to paint the inside or outside of a house, the Greek word is vapso. So it's exactly the same. The concept is you're identifying and you dip the brush into the paint, and you apply it on the wall. So now it's no longer identified with the paint bucket. It is now identified and changes its characteristics by making your room look pretty. Unless you are one who has little or no taste in color, and that's obvious when you go down the street and see the awful colors that some people have painted their houses. They must be colorblind, because it's an outrage. And I'm not even that much color coordinated, but I see some of these homes. I saw one the other day that was the most putrid purple and green trim that I'd ever seen in my life. It was disgusting. That person probably hated everybody in their periphery and said, let's paint it the most atrocious, awful color that we can paint it. Then I suspected maybe it was a rental. I just can't quite figure that out. All right, point seven. The next use is baptisma, and this was used for ritual identification. Then you have baptismos, That was used even for washing dishes. And I think most of you know this, but if you don't, I didn't say anything about this last night. But the scriptures actually tell us that men and women wash and dry dishes differently. And we do. And we look at our fingernails differently. When a woman looks at her, she goes like this. When a guy looks at his, he goes like this. When a woman dries a dish, she dries it on one side, flips it over, and dries it on the other. A man does it like this, and then puts the cloth under, or the whatever it is underneath, and he dries it that way. The scripture tells us that. And I caught myself doing it one day, so I quit doing it from that point on. That was around 32 to 35 years ago. And then the word baptisis is the one who actually performs the ritual of baptism, and reference there, of course, to John the Baptizer. And that is actually correct. He was not called John the Baptist. All right, then we had two categories of identification in Scripture. We had actual identification called real baptisms. There are four. And then we have three ritual baptisms, all involving water. In a real baptism, none of them involve water. And we went over these in detail. We have the baptism of Moses, where the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea on dry land. As you know, the only ones that got immersed that day were the enemy. That's recorded in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. You also have the baptism of the cross, commonly referred to as the baptism of the cup. That's where all the sins of the entire human race are poured into Christ and judged by the justice of God. That is a judicial imputation of all personal sins to Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the moment of salvation for every believer. And then finally, the baptism of fire, which some foolish believers think they can get and pray for in the church age. And if God did it to one, I'm sure the rest of them would quit praying for it. Because that is the removal of tribulation unbelievers and eventually cast into the lake of fire. That's why it's called the baptism of fire. Thank you. Taught in Matthew 3:11. Luke 3:16, and Revelation 19, verse 11. There the unbelievers identified with fire forever. Then, of course, there are three ritual baptisms, the baptism of John, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, Christian baptism, and we went over that in detail, and I gave you at least my a view on why I do not believe that ritual baptism for the church is necessary in the time in which we live, and I think it's supported by Paul's analysis of that very issue in writing to the Corinthians. The passages that I gave you, Acts 8:36 through 38, Acts 16, verses 15 and 33, especially the 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 17 passage. There Paul makes it very clear that he can't even remember who he baptized. Plus, it wasn't important. Had it been important, not only would he have remembered it, but he wouldn't have made the next statement. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So that tells us that baptism has nothing to, whatever to do with the gospel, and certainly it is not, as someone was taught in a high school recently by a misguided Baptist, that baptism is the first step of obedience, blah, 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 the same old story. And this person, you can't grow in the Lord unless you've been water baptized, so on and so on and so forth. Well, most of you made that a lie because you've grown without being water baptized. Now, I have an advantage because I was. But we older Baptists, we had to have that, you see. Because we were told that we would never grow unless we did. I've even had people say that baptism of the church age is equivalent to circumcision of the Old Testament. And the obedience, yeah, and that the obedience to circumcision was the identification of the circumcised with the nation of Israel and the covenant promises, and therefore baptism is exactly the same. Wrong. You say, where'd you get that from? I used to teach it, thank you. When I was young and foolish, and a pastor of a Baptist church. So before Romans 6, 3 through 4 was written, and before 1 Corinthians 12 was written, there we have an explanation of baptism. But by the time these letters come along, why, we see very little of water baptism. And you notice in the early church it was practiced frequently. Why? Because of the lack of the completion of the canon of Scripture. Someone asked me last night, and I think they were mixing apples with tea kettles, if I said that under a rare circumstance, I would in fact water baptize someone, but it'd have to be a very selective, rare circumstance. And so they said, well, isn't that the same as saying then that under a rare circumstance, God could give somebody the gift of tongues? And I said, no, because one is a gift and the other is a ritual. Don't confuse the two. And the gift was given as a temporary measure to evangelize Israel, whereas baptism, as far as I'm concerned, was a temporary measure as an identificational factor with the baptized saying, I believe in Christ, where now it could be documented in God's Word, especially in Romans 6, where the baptism of the Spirit is so clearly taught. All right, tonight we begin with the next section. And again, going back to our study of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, this is in the plural, the laying on of hands, we're not going to deal with that. Laying on of hands, by the way, was in effect similar to the common handshake in our country. It was an agreement on the part of, for example, the elders or brethren, That a person was being set apart for the work of the ministry. Laying on of hands was more or less a conferring of authority based on similar to what we do at an ordination service, as we did in the case of, I think it was Dan Hill. Who else? Bob Childress, obviously. Or somebody else. Gene Cunningham. And we laid hands on him. Now, be careful, because the laying on of hands can also mean to slap alongside the head with a 2x4. You know, lay no hands on someone suddenly. In other words, don't be quick to strike. Also, it could mean the laying on of hands conferring authority to an individual who is a neophyte, a young believer who cannot carry with that authority. You know, a lot of people are not authority-oriented, not from the standpoint of being subordinate to authority. They just can't exude it. They're followers. Not everyone's a leader. And leaders are not necessarily born. They're trained. But there are some that have natural leadership, and they excel phenomenally. But if you take a person who has no leadership potential, he's neither been taught nor is inherent, he'll never be able to lead, and he'll always be frustrated. All right, the doctrine of resurrections. Now, first of all, we've got to get some definitions down, because it is important for us to understand not only biblical concepts, but theological concepts. There are three words that convey the concept of a rising from the dead or being removed from this earth, as in death. One is resuscitation. Now, no one, and I want you to get this indelibly impressed in your minds, no one was resurrected from the dead prior to the resurrection of our Lord. He becomes the first fruits. He is the first one that is raised from the dead. Now you say, well, what about Cain's daughter, or Nain's daughter? And what about the raising of Lazarus? And what about, we're going to see it a little later, once we get back to it, in our study of the Shunammite woman. Elisha actually raises her son from the dead. As a matter of fact, he does and performs an act that has been copied since. And it says that he put his mouth upon the mouth of the subject and breathed into him, and he lived. Similar to what? Exactly. And when I was taking CPR as a policeman, they actually quoted that verse that is recorded in Scripture. Of course, I knew that, but I was surprised that they quoted it. So resuscitation, let's give this a definition, put a handle on it. Resuscitation is when a person dies physically, he returns to life, but his life is still physical. And eventually, he dies again. Lazarus, for example, is a good illustration of that, but one of the most classic of all is the record we have of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember it? And the connection there is probably when he was at Lystra, and he was stoned. And it says, and they left him for dead. Then later in the Corinthian letter, he recounts that, and he says, I knew a man once in Christ, whether in the body, I know not, whether in the spirit, I know not. This man was caught up to the third heaven and saw exceeding marvelous, wonderful things. In other words, he actually was ushered into the presence of the Lord. And then he slips and he says, and when I, see, he's talking about himself. And he says, because of that, I received the thorn in the flesh, so on and so forth. That whole section is based on the fact that he was killed at Lystra and came back and lived again. I'm sure you recognize the fact that when Nero took his head off, he eventually died the last time. And if it had pleased the Lord to bring him back again, he'd have come back again. The same with Lazarus. When our Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, we're reminded that he had to call him by name. If our Lord had said, come forth, you can imagine. So resuscitation is where a person is alive physically. They die physically. They return physically. And they die again physically. Resurrection. Resurrection is when a person dies physically and returns in a glorified body and never dies again. And we might as well throw the third one in, and that is translation, which is a synonym for the rapture. Remember, the word rapture does not appear in the entirety of God's Word. That's a shock to a lot of believers, because we use it so often. It is taken from the Latin raptu, that's R-A-P-T-U-E. The actual Greek word that is used is arpaxo, and it literally means to grab and to quickly remove, to grab, to snatch, as it were, to say, I want it, I take it, and I remove it. That's exactly what is used, and Paul uses it throughout in reference to the rapture of the church. We use the word rapture because of convenience. Again, we're using a Latin term. That's a theological term. But there is a translation. What happens there is the believer does not see physical death, but is translated from physical body to glorified body in the moment in a twinkling of an eye. And he is raised alive, but translated from life to everlasting life. And to have everlasting life, he has to have more than a physical body. He now possesses a glorified body, which can never die. So again, resuscitation, alive, dead, okay? No resurrection yet. Resurrection, alive, dead, raised from the dead, glorified body. The reference there, of course, would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have died, that you sorrow, not as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so on. And then he goes on, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. The cloud of witnesses, not cloudy like tonight. And of course there you have what? Translation. Okay? Point two, that was all under point one. Therefore, resurrection is rising again from the dead in a human body which has been changed and never again subject to death. Three, resurrection is the beginning of eternity for believers. Four, resurrection is one basic doctrine all believers must understand to grow spiritually. I wonder where that's found. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Point five, I want you to put either before it or after it, conjectural. I find no evidence of this. I may be missing something somewhere, but I've never found any scripture to indicate this, but it makes sense. And that is, anyone who dies during the church age has an interim body in heaven until the resurrection of the church. He has to have something in which he can be identified in, unless it is strictly soul-spirit concept, and that he does not possess a body. This was introduced to me by the colonel, and I have not been able to disprove it nor to prove it, so I just simply look at it conjecturally. I hope you understand what I just said. Interim body, a body that's given interim, in the process, in the meantime, until the rapture occurs. And then he'll receive his glorified body. Now, the questions that I would have, if I was able to ask them, to individuals who hold to this position, one would be, how do you know this? Where is it documented scripturally? And then secondly, why is it necessary? Is it necessary for, let's say, five of us go to be with the Lord for us to identify each other? Do we have to see our physical bodies? I doubt it. And besides, what would that interim body look like? It certainly couldn't look like this. Boy, once I get rid of this, I don't want it back. Although I suppose there are some believers that think that God would really be impressed with their physical body. I know some women that would think that. Till they get in their 60s. You know, the older you get, the more you appreciate the glorified body. When I was in my 20s, that was, that was not something that was ever present in my thinking. Oh, man, one day I'm going to have a new body. No, because I thought mine was pretty cool back then. But just the other night, my wife and I were sitting at the supper table, and I said, look at us. We are falling apart as we speak. Just falling apart. I expect I'll just get up. There's a commercial that two guys are fishing in a boat, and this guy's, so he says, man, he says, I'll tell you, he said, one more cast. And he says, I'm going to just throw my arm right off my shoulder. And so his buddy says to him, oh, shut up and fish, you baby. And so he casts, and all of a sudden you hear, what? And then a big splash. And so there's his arm floating in the water. And his buddy says to him, I'll get the net. So I've learned over the years that when it starts hurting, I just quit casting. I take what I call a break. Take a lot of breaks lately. All right, so anyone who dies during the church age has an interim body in heaven until the resurrection of the church at the rapture. Again, assumption. Six, we will have a resurrection body like Christ's. Now, this is important. Not all resurrection bodies will look alike. We know that scripturally because there are different types of resurrection bodies depending upon rewards and success or failure in the Christian life and your attitude toward doctrine. And this is a rank that you will carry throughout all of eternity. Boy, if there's anything as an incentive for us to grow in the Lord and reach maturity, it's this. But again, I suggest to you, the reason why most don't is because heaven is not real to them. They are not living their lives in the light of eternity. They're living it for the gratification of the immediacy. You know, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it now? So as long as the Lord gives me breath, I'm going to remind you that eternity is right around the corner for most. Just think, 100 years from tonight, none of us will be here. None of us. 100 years, what's that? 100 years is like a second, a split second in eternity. And yet, that even fails because there's no time in eternity. First thing that's going to drop off of us. If the rapture occurred right now, here, boom. And then piles of clothes all over the place. I used to kid around and say, if you're left, you can have mine, but that's not very pleasant. I'll do you better than that. You can have the facilities. We won't need them. You won't either. Not all resurrection bodies will be alike. There are different types of resurrection bodies based on success or failure. So to me, in my mind, as I study the scripture, they're directly related to rewards. Now, they're all eternal. Because we received eternal life at the moment of salvation. But there's rank that's connected with it. You have the principles, for example, of leadership in the millennial reign of Christ. Co-rulers with Christ, some over 50 cities, some 40, some 30, some 20, some 10, some none. There's also an indication that there are like chevrons in the case of rank. Or bars, if you prefer, as in the officer corps. Throughout all of eternity, someone will say, there's an invisible hero who's now visible. There's one that had historical impact. There was one that received maximum blessing from the justice of God. And they'll have to admit to themselves that they didn't. No sorrow, but they don't. I've often wondered about that verse that says the tears were wiped away, and it appears that it's in conjunction with the judgment seat of Christ. I have a feeling there's going to be a lot of weeping going on during that time. A lot of people who knew they could have and didn't reach maturity. Point seven, by way of definition, resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. While it is mentioned in the Old Testament, it did not occur historically until the Christocentric dispensations. Under the dispensation of the hypostatic union, we have the first of the resurrections. And then that, of course, sets up the whole principle of resurrection from that point on. Remember, there are two basic categories of resurrections as well. Category 1 for believers only, category 2 for unbelievers only. And they are separate. Don't be confused when you see passages that some are raised to having done good to eternal life and others having done bad to the lake of fire. That's a general statement. And yet when you read the specifics of that, the good and bad there is the production of divine good as opposed to sin. And so the principle is rather simple. There are those that are going to be raised incorruptibly and will be with the Lord forever. There will be those that are raised corruptibly and they will be absent from the Lord forever. And by the way, I may add to that, with scriptural documentation, alone in outer darkness, with one burning reminder, they rejected Christ as Savior. To me, the hell is not the fire. It's remembering that they had a chance to be saved and they weren't. Point B, the sovereignty of God and physical death. We've got to cover physical death before we can get them raised, right? Goes without saying, but I'm going to remind you again that your time of death is appointed. Now, there are times when believers can prematurely die, and one, of course, would be the sin unto death, and the other would be suicide. That's where the believer imposes his will over God's will. But God has a desire for each of us and an appointed time for us to die. He knows the exact place and the exact hour and all of the circumstances involved as to our physical demise, when it will occur, but he will not let you know. Point one, then, while the believer has control over his life in the execution of the protocol plan of God and the use of his portfolio of invisible assets, he has no control over the manner or time of his physical death. Exception, again, is suicide. And to me, the sin unto death is tantamount to suicide. Now, I may add to that, and I suppose I should, because of the common beliefs that are going around today. There are those that believe that true believers cannot commit suicide. That's sheer nonsense. Saul is called a believer, and he fell on his sword. Of course, he actually didn't commit suicide. He attempted suicide. But we had, in this small church, in the last 30 years, I can think of at least four people that could have committed suicide as believers. Now, they all left the church in the meantime. That's in no way connected. Well, maybe it is. One shot and killed his wife and then turned the weapon on himself. And I happened to be at the property that week, and I was with the police department then. And the first thing they did is try to get a hold of me. But Bob Rice was also on duty that night, and he had to investigate it. And he said it was one of the hardest things he had to do when you know the person that well. And I had married that couple, and I can remember them sitting somewhere in here, and he wore a shirt, right man, and she wore a shirt, right woman. They dated together. I went to school with her. And, of course, he just got... he was a heavy drinker. He eventually got busted for DWI. He was reduced down to riding a bicycle. And eventually they had a big argument. Ironically, the very week that he shot and killed his wife and committed suicide, that particular Sunday, we were supposed to return on Saturday. She had called my wife and said, "I think it's time that I got back to Bible class." They had missed class for, I don't know, probably close to a year. And then he killed her. Then, of course, we had another man who used to sit in the back of the auditorium. He committed suicide. We had another man who used to sit on this side of the auditorium. He committed suicide, put a gun in his mouth and blew the back of his head off. His son committed suicide subsequently. I think it was the same son that bought Robin's old pink Cadillac. But in any event, they do it. And they were saved. They were believers. So don't ever let anybody convince you that a believer cannot commit suicide. You shouldn't. It's cowardice. But people do it. We may have had another suicide. It's a question as to whether or not this person did or did not. Nor does he have control over the manner of time of the resurrection. I'm sure that a lot of us, as soon as we experience maximum pain in any area in our life, we start pushing the resurrection button. Yeah. Well, you know, now it's becoming quite popular, at least it's law in Oregon, where you can actually have assisted suicide with a doctor's, and they had a woman yesterday who actually took a lethal dose of drugs, and she died. And they interviewed her before, and they asked her, well, it's obvious they interviewed her before. But you do say that, don't you? They interviewed her prior to her death, which is rather ludicrous. How could they interview her after her death? In any event, they said to her, are you prepared to die? And she said, absolutely. And one of the qualifications, of course, is that you have an irrevocable disease, irreparable, irreversible, thank you, and that you have less than 6 months to live. And this person was given about 3 weeks, excruciating pain. They said they didn't want the pain anymore. They were looking forward to dying. I don't know anything about their spiritual background. They were a believer. Ask from the body, face to face with the Lord. He doesn't say, oh, you committed the unpardonable sin. You committed suicide. There is no unpardonable sin, period. And remember, unbelief is not a sin. It's a state. Point two, the death of the believer is always a matter of the wisdom, integrity, and sovereignty of God. Now, that's important. Why is that important? Because you don't fear death. You don't go around trying to protect yourself from dying when God says, I'm going to protect you from dying, and you're not going to die until I'm ready for you to die. And when God says you're going to die, I don't care if you're the healthiest thing on the face of the earth. You're going to fall over dead. That was one of my excuses I used to use when I had habits that were not as healthy as they should have been. And so people would say, you know, those things will kill you. No. They won't kill me. Of course, someone might say, well, that's tantamount to suicide. Could be. But then believers who drink 5 gallons of coffee a day, they're not doing too well either, you know. See, and I'm one of these one-cuppers. Of course, the cup is about the size of this building. No, it isn't really. It's just a large cup. And I generally don't drink all of it. By the time I get down to where it's, I just throw the rest away. Number one, I don't particularly like coffee, and so that's probably one of the reasons why I don't drink it. Then I don't like what it does to me. You know, I want to be able to write and understand what I'm writing instead of seeing my pen do this. And that probably is genetic because my mother can't drink coffee either. I don't think she ever has. She gets very jangly with it. At least I'm glad I took some of the good things from her as well as the bad because, let's face it, she's close to 90. But having said that, doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't matter what your genetics are. When God says you're going, you're going. And if God says you're not going, guess what? You're not going to go. Now, you may end up a head in the bed, but that's okay. What I mean by a head in the bed is that's all that's left. But a head can still think. I have a vision of that, you know, this head just sitting in the bed and the body just kind of totally inoperative. Say, how are you feeling? Oh, don't feel anything. But I can think. Now, we all have our little things that we come up with, you know, when God is through using me and feels that my ministry is over, he'll take me home. Yeah. That's nice. And he would never let media die before my wife because I have to take care of her. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we'll probably go together. That's for couples that love each other. Yeah. Sure. Doesn't work that way. And another would say, well, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have him or her. Yeah. God will show you you can. Don't test the Lord. It's wonderful to know that God's wisdom, integrity, and sovereignty are all involved in the time and place and circumstances of our death, so we don't have to fear it. The Latins had a marvelous phrase they used. It boils down to, if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. If you can't find joy in dying, you'll never find joy in life. Because you'll always be afraid of dying, and you'll live your life in the light of dying and its fears. Sure, there's an unknown on the other side, but not for us. The believer cannot say there's an unknown on the other side. The unbeliever can, and be terrified, and rightfully so. Not for us. For us, death is simply closing our eyelids to this present world and reopening them instantaneously in our future, in the presence of our Lord. You say, then why do we get so upset when people die? Because they got there before us. Or we miss their company. You know, one of these days, if you're around here long enough, you're going to put me in a grave. And you'll probably say something like, that old... Or we're going to miss him. And you'll probably shed a tear or one for a while. A tear or two. A Freudian slip. I don't know why anybody would quote Freud anyway. What a misfit. I know, and we all want to be a part of the rapture generation. Of course. Paul did. And he's been dead for almost 2,000 years. And Paul expected to be a part of the rapture generation. What did he say in 1 Thessalonians 4? I just quoted it. For we which are alive and remain. He figured he's still alive. The Lord's coming in his time. That's one thing I think I've learned to relax about. There are many things I haven't yet. So the Lord's going to leave me here until I do. I think. But one is regarding the place and time of my demise. I don't anticipate that. I don't sit around and, you know, not waiting for a doctor to give us a report on my wife's tests causes me this. I just hope that some of these guys don't go somewhere else and have to wait as long as we have for a simple test. Well, they don't care. No, honestly, they don't care. Hey, the Dr. Welby is gone, all right? They're not going to call you on the phone and say, yeah, John, you're a number. You're just a name. If they can remember your name. That's why they have all those sheets, so they can remind themselves what they did the last time you were there, 2 days ago. Pretty bad. Pretty impersonal, I might add. Unless you're a personal friend of the individual, then it's different. That's a delight. But then, too, a lot of times personal friends don't make good medical people. No reflection. Relax. All you nurses, you're wonderful people. I love you. Just keep coming to Bible class. And those of you wannabes, you know, with all your medical advice, that doesn't mean a hill of beans. I love the way some of you, you know, you said, yeah, that's vroom, 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 vroom. And so I go and I espouse that to some medical person, and he says, who told you that? And I said, well, no. Oh, well, you know. So I don't want to pop your bubble, but a lot of you are wannabes. And some of you are wallabies also. Point four, the matter of our physical death is a matter of divine wisdom and omniscience. And the death of a believer is always God's victory. It may not be yours, but it's his. And the type of believer, whether winner or loser, does not make a difference. We all go to heaven. Distinction is not made amongst believers until the judgment seat of Christ. It's obvious if you see a person with a crown with nine stars and another one without a crown, well, there's a difference. And if you see some dressed in white, and they have, remember the white stone, the stone of reward, whatever that is? It's apparently something that is eternal in value. And then you walk past one of the pillars and you see names engraved. And the person you knew on earth, his name appears. That's a reward. I hope that all your names are there. Now, you see, I have to realize that I have no control over that. If I thought I could do anything about it, man, I would, but I can't. I can't determine whether or not you're in fellowship when you come to Bible class. I cannot make you come to Bible class. I can make you wish you had. But that's just my little way of harassing you. Or as one used to put it, haranguing. Death for a believer is always God's victory. The believer's death means that he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more pain, and no more pain, and no more death, for the former things have passed away. And remember, God's timing is always perfect. It's never too soon, and it's never too late. Death for the believer always comes at the right time. Six, winners or invisible heroes can die in one of two ways: painlessly and quickly, or painfully and prolonged. So be careful. Don't you ever come up with the idea that because somebody is dying painfully and their life is prolonged in pain, that they are not victorious in their dying process. They're still in dying grace. Often, dying grace reflects itself in another seeing the person in excruciating pain and not making an issue of it. Losers can die in one of two ways: painlessly and quickly, or painfully and prolonged. So you have it in both cases. So we're not the judge of whether or not, and by the way, God does the choosing in the manner in which the individual checks out. I'm sure that most of us would like, a scenario something like this. We're in our 90s. We've had a full life. We're still married. Our children are lovely. Our grandchildren are married and are lovely. Everything is going beautifully. We go to bed one night, and both you and your wife die in your sleep during the night. And all your bills were paid. You know, we call it life insurance, but it really isn't. It's death insurance. Because it doesn't pay until you die. The only life insurance is eternal life. Sometimes God, point seven, will allow a mature believer to die in a painful and lengthy way to demonstrate his power and grace and provision for that believer in spiritual adulthood. That's the impact they have. See, don't be like Job's friends. You assume that the person's pain is prolonged, they haven't checked out quickly, but you don't know the impact they're having in dying grace. And they may be having that very impact and ministry directed to you, and you're missing it because you're prejudging that individual. Assuming that because they're in pain, that they could not be a super grace believer. Oh, yes. Remember, you cannot determine whether a person is in dying grace. You can if you are perspicacious and see the impact that that individual is having. But a lot of people prejudge, and immediately they just jump off the deep end, and they assume that because somebody is in prolonged pain and God hasn't taken them right away with a chariot all the way up and bells ringing in your ear, you miss the whole point. You've lost the ministry that person may have had to you. Others have gained by it. You know, it's nice not to know the way and manner in which we're going to check out. Honestly. The loser can die the sin unto death by sleeping in his, dying in his sleep quickly and painlessly. But you see, there's a difference. The one is fulfilled when he goes. He can say, as Paul, I finished my course. In other words, the person feels, I've lived a full life. I've done what I wanted to do. I've succeeded in what I wanted to do. I've been glorifying to the Lord in my life. That's the difference. I just heard somebody recently. We were talking about a situation. A person said to me, I've lived a full life. I'm ready to go if God is willing to take me at this time. Point eight, therefore, you cannot judge other believers by the manner in which they die. You are mandated not to judge others in living. None of your business. We are eliminated as experts when it comes to understanding or even evaluating the death of anyone. There are no experts in evaluating someone's death. That's done away with the whole idea of that simple concept, don't judge others. Keep your nose out of other people's business. Now, I must confess that before I had a better understanding of death, I used to identify it rather simply. It was incorrect. But I would say if the person goes out gloriously and they have a great impact and so on, they must have been a mature believer. And if a person goes out painfully and prolonged and in misery, no, you can't judge that. See, that was the problem with Job's friends. They thought they were experts. Well, Job, don't you know that God's disciplining you? The illnesses that you have, the things that have happened to you, the pain that you're suffering, that only happens to people that are out of fellowship, that God is disciplining. And each one of them had their own expertise. Read the book of Job. Then Job comes up with his analysis. He's wrong too. Then God steps in. Are you four guys finished? You want a true analysis of what's going on? They didn't understand it. See, they didn't read the first and second chapter. Where Satan came in the presence of the sons of God and presented himself and says, the only reason why Job believes in you and follows you is because you've built a wall of protection around him. Take away that wall and I'll kill him. God says, no, you can't kill him. Telling us something, by the way. But I'll let you do whatever you want, but don't kill him. And who is the only one he left? His darling wife. See, Satan knew who to take. Took his business, took his health, took his children, left his wife. You see, she was an expert. Yeah, an expert in pain. Here was her great evaluation of the whole thing. Curse God and die. He says, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Then his three friends walk in. You want to know why you're like you are? Let me tell you. God says, are you through? I'll tell you why he's like he is. And by the way, when it was all done and said, you know how he ended up? Better than he was before. That's the way God does things. And yet at the time, it must have been painful. You know, my wife and I were just reflecting on what happened in Arkansas recently. Can you imagine the parents? Not only of the ones that were killed, but the two killers. That's awful. The agony must be excruciating. You know, physical pain is one thing, but mental pain, that to me is the greatest torment of all. Just thinking, my son, my 11-year-old, squeezed the trigger and possibly killed 3, 4, maybe 5 of the ones that were killed. And the valiant effort on the part of that teacher, making himself a shield to protect that one. Boy, that's where heroism comes in. And we never know we're going to do that. If somebody says ahead of time, what would you do in a certain... I put myself right in front of her. Yeah, you might be hiding under a bush somewhere. Tinkling. Your symbols. You don't know how you're going to react. Unless you're an expert in the field. As some of you appear to be. So point 8, hence you cannot judge the death of another believer. You're mandated not to judge. And therefore it eliminates as experts when it comes to understanding, even evaluating the death of anyone. No experts. God knows what he's doing. And you notice, by the way, he didn't ask us if it's all right with us, if he does what he does. Sovereignty says, I'm going to do it whether you like it or not. See, God cannot be God if he's not sovereign. But why is it we want to impose our will upon his? But God, you don't understand. I don't want to go out this way. God says, I know what's best for you. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, thank you for the time together, again reminding us that our demise, our leaving this earth, is preordained.